Sophia Cavallotti, for the last 40 years, has researched the spirituality of children. And she has demonstrated over and over that regardless of what children have been taught, their concept of God is profound. For example, she tells a story about a 3-year-old girl who was being raised in an atheistic home. She had never seen the Bible, never been to church. And one day she asked her dad, "Where did the world come from?" And his explanation was in purely naturalistic terms. And then he made a passing comment. He said, "There are some people that believe everything came from this great being, and they call him God." At that moment, the little girl jumped to her feet, began to dance around the room, waving her hands and saying, "I knew what you were telling me wasn't true. It's him. It's him." Now, a lot of people hear the story of Genesis chapter 6, the story of Noah and the flood, and they explain it away in purely naturalistic terms. It's just a myth. It didn't happen. There are other people who read the same story, and in their heart they say, "It's him. It's him." Did you know that there are over 500 stories of Noah and the flood story, over 500 in ancient cultures all over the world? Over 500. You will find these on every continent and the islands. You'll find it in ancient Babylon, Persia, Australia, the American Indians. And all of these don't match up. They come from an original source. It's easy to tell. They've been twisted. But you can trace them back to the source that matches the Genesis account. And all of them have the same 6 things in common. All of them tell us that humanity was destroyed by water, that it came from a god or gods, that there was a warning first, that only a few survived, that the animals were spared and they were preserved in a vessel. There is no more universally attested story anywhere than the story of Noah and the flood. And if you reject it as being true, there are implications to that rejection, because that's not all you're rejecting. You're rejecting pretty much the rest of the Bible. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Peter, the author of Hebrews, and Jesus himself all said that this was a true story. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 6, the story begins in the first 4 verses, and frankly, it's rather strange. I'm just going to read it to you and listen for the key word, the sons of God, and another word, Nephilim, which means to fall. It's violent men. "Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" Now, when you read that, immediately you want to know, who are these sons of God? There are 3 views that are all held by Orthodox evangelical Christians. Whichever one of these 3 you choose, you're still Orthodox. But there is a right one. I'll tell you which it is. No. We're going to overview all 3 and then study it for yourself. One view is that the sons of God are angels. And the reason people believe that is because that term is used of angels in Job and Daniel. However, it's also used of men in other places in the Old Testament. Now, what's against that view? Jesus said that angels don't marry. They are sexless. But these are getting married. Also, if they're the sons of God, if they're good angels, they wouldn't do this. If they were bad angels, they wouldn't be called sons of God. So that one doesn't seem to carry a lot of weight. Second view is that this is tracing the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth, and they mixed. Now, that came from the 3rd century. Calvin and Luther held that view. However, there's some things against it. The text does not say that the daughters were the daughters only of the Cain line. And it does not say that the sons of God were some Seth. It's kind of read into the text. Nor does it explain, because there was a mixed marriage, these Nephilim came about. There's a third view. This is the one I lean toward. That this is talking about royal tyrants who were ruling the world. This is an ancient Jewish view. Early church fathers held to it. The ancient kings of the Near East called themselves sons of whatever god they worshipped. Sons of a god. Even Pharaoh, when Moses would have been penning this, called himself the son of Ra, the god. Also, these ancient kings were following the pattern, downward spiral of sin that you see in Genesis chapter 4. Remember Lamech? He's the guy that first married two women, and then he became very violent. And now sin has spiraled down, and these men, notice what it says, they saw the women were beautiful, and they took wives, plural, for themselves. They had large harems. And from that, they wanted great dynasties. Pharaoh himself had 100 children. This is talking about men who were trying to act like they're gods, form harems, and build a great empire, and they're violent men. Now, this fits the pattern of the rest of Genesis. Do you remember Abraham, Sarah was going to be taken into a harem? And you'll see that 4 times through the rest of Genesis. And it explains the Nephilim, which means to fall, these men of violence and power and warfare. Now, here's the point. Whichever view you take, don't miss the point. The point is that the sin that caused God to send the flood was this sin. They were devaluing human life. They were full of violence. Human life didn't matter. And they were redefining marriage. They were taking God's intent of one man, one woman, and redefining marriage. Jesus said, before he comes back, it'll be just like the days of Noah. And as you look around the world today, what 2 things do you see? Human life is devalued, and a strong push to redefine marriage. Mark it. God judges that every single time. Now, we could respond in 1 of 2 ways. Oh, those mean, old, bad people who are destroying traditional values, how dare they? Or we could say, look at my own heart. Who have I slaughtered with my tongue? Who am I devaluing? God sees what's going on in my heart. How about my marriage? Do I treat it as a sacred thing? Do I speak well of my mate? Do I take my marriage vows seriously? God looks at the heart, and he always judges people who destroy human life and mess around with the sacred institution of marriage. This whole text is about our hearts. And the one thing that will change the human heart is the gospel. When you remember this, every person you come across, remember this. Jesus said, you do it to the least of these, you did it unto me. When you're in traffic this week, remember that. When you're getting offended and you want to nurse a hurt, remember that. Go back to the gospel. Every person is sacred. When you think of your mate, remember the gospel. Love your mate as Christ loved the church. Remember that your marriage is an object lesson to the world of the way Christ loves his church. It's supposed to be an advertisement of that. Now, there's another question that might pop up as you read Genesis chapter 6 and you hear about the ark. And the dimensions are actually given to us in chapter 6, verse 15. And you might naturally ask, how did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Now, come on. Well, let's talk about that. The ark was not a small vessel. Up until 1858, it was the largest ship that had ever been built. It was made of wood, and we know the dimensions. It was 450 feet long. That would be this sanctuary six times. That's pretty long. It was 75 to 80 feet wide. That would be as wide as the sanctuary is long. And it was 50 feet tall. It would be this ceiling 2.5 times. Now, somebody took the time to figure this out. That was equivalent to 522 railroad boxcars. And a railroad boxcar can hold 240 sheep. This could hold 125,280 sheep. Now, that is a huge capacity. And somebody took the time to figure out, with a huge fudge factor, how many kinds or species of animals would be around. Some have said 16,000. Some have really padded it and said it's up to 75,000. So pad it. Make it 75,000 different kinds. If you had that on the ark, you would only use 313 of those railroad boxcars, with 209 left over for food and room to move about and for the family. There are a huge number of books written on this. I've pointed them to you in your notes. Go check it out, because you're going to say, well, what about the dinosaurs? It doesn't say they were full grown. Maybe they were young. Maybe they were eggs. There are some answers. Now, Genesis 6 was not written so that we would spend our time figuring out who the sons of God are and playing around with the ark. That's important, but that's not the main point. The main point of Genesis chapter 6, if you read the 22 verses, God is mentioned 25 times. This chapter is written to tell us something about God. And the message about what God is like is repeated over and over and over. And it's a simple message. In our relationship with God, you only have two options. There are not any others. God is either your rescuer or he is your judge. Those are your only options. That's what Genesis chapter 6 is about. It tells us something about God's heart. And take a look with me in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continuously. And then here's our key verse. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. If you have the King James Version, it translates it, the Lord repented that he had made man, and it pained him in his heart. Now, when you first read it, it sounds like God changed his mind. It sounds like man's messing up and God's going, whoops, that one didn't work. I'll wipe them out and do a do-over. It sounds like he changed. But does God change his mind? This is anthropomorphism, speaking of God in human terms so we can understand it. God is all-knowing. God knows the future and the past equally. He doesn't change his mind in the way we do. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 makes it very clear. The glory of Israel, God, does not lie, and he does not change his mind. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So what is changing here? What is changing is the heart of man. And based on where your heart goes, you experience the hard or the soft side of God. The sun and its light and its heat can either melt wax or harden clay. It is not that the sun changes, it simply reveals the nature of what it shines on. Life magazine, a number of years ago, had a fascinating article, and on the front cover there was this man standing on this huge globe. And then he was, all of his hair were standing out like this, and then he had wire in each hand. 20,000 volts were passing through his body. He called it an electrifying experience. Now, if he had stepped off of that globe, it would have killed him instantly. Would it be because the electricity hated him? No. It was his relationship with the electricity. Based on the way he was, his relationship, it thrilled him. If he was in another relationship, it would have killed him. You can either be thrilled by the presence of God or killed by it, based on your relationship with him. And when man hardens his heart against God, count on it, he will be your judge. When you repent and soften your heart, he will be your rescuer. That's the point of Genesis 6. What's going on in our heart? Look at verse 5 again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continuously. This is a description of a hardened heart. Over and over and over and over, I'll have it my way, back off God. And they experienced his wrath. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy," same word, corrupt them with the earth. In other words, they've gone so far, they're destroying their lives, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And out of grace, I'm going to stop it so that I won't have to judge them even more. His judgment was actually grace. When you look at God judging, don't read this as if he just quickly judged. At this point, he had given them almost 1,000 years to repent. And constantly pleaded with him. Constantly. Do you remember Methuselah? He's the son of Enoch. His name meant, when he dies, it will come. Methuselah was a preacher. Enoch walked with God 300 years. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah, for 120 years, built that ark and preached, repent. And finally, God said, judgment is coming. When you read this chapter, please listen to this. God's warning about hell and judgment. God wraps caution tape on the porch of hell. God puts 1,000,001 red flags out before you get there. You cannot descend the steps of hell without closing your ears and blinding your eyes and God pleading with you all the way, don't go there. If you look at judgment, and this is clearly judgment, and you live in this sophisticated society, it may tempt you to think, this is rather archaic, it's outdated, it doesn't relate to my daily life, until you think about it a little bit further. If there is no ultimate judgment from God, evil wins. Evil has the last word. If there is no ultimate judgment from God and you're deeply hurt and offended, you don't have an emotional basis to forgive because you don't believe that somebody's going to one day make it all right. If you don't face that God is going to ultimately judge, then you've got to face that you're calling Jesus a liar because he said judgment's coming and that Jesus died for nothing. The reason he died on the cross is to save us from the wrath of God. Now, there's a soft side to God's heart, and that's really the focus of this text. God longs to be our rescuer. And we've got somebody who's going to be rescued. It's Noah and his family. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and make sure you put Noah in there too. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continuously. Noah was a sinner. Noah had struggles with his heart. But when you come to verse 8, God responds to Noah differently. Look at what it says. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You see that word favor? It's the word grace. It's the first time it ever shows up in the Bible, right here. And look at the next verse. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. First time that word ever shows up in the Bible is right here. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Please do not read this way. It is not saying Noah was righteous and therefore he merited God's favor. That's why God gave him grace. That is not at all it. Grace means unmerited, undeserved. You can't earn it. And please notice the order. Genesis lays down a divine pattern. God always cuts along the same pattern. The order is grace and then righteousness. How do you get grace? Noah's heart was, God, I want to seek you. I want mercy. He was the only one, and God graced him. And the evidence that Noah kept coming back to God, God declared him righteous. How do you get righteous in the sight of God? Genesis 15:6 tells us, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Listen to Philippians 3:9. This is a powerful verse. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The moment you repent, you turn to God, you trust Christ, you are declared righteous. Noah turned to God, believed the word that he had, God graced him. Now, Noah is an evidence of what real faith looks like. Real faith is not somewhere back there, I trusted Jesus, but I'm just doing my own thing now. If that's you, you don't have faith. Real faith works. Noah walked with God. Real faith is progression. It is never perfection. It is progression. This summer, we went to the Sistine Chapel. When you walk into the Sistine Chapel and you look up above the entrance, there's the painting of Noah. But it's not Noah in the ark. It's Noah drunk. Noah sinful. It's trying to tell you a message. Everybody that comes in this door, you're a sinner too. And look at all the paintings. They're to tell you, you need a redeemer. You need a savior. It is progression and keep coming back to God over and over. That's why God graced Noah. Noah was building this ark, folks, for 120 years. 120 years he was ridiculed, and he was the only one in the whole human race, other than his family, that was walking with God. Now listen to this one. You can be a believer in Christ and be rescued from his wrath and still have God resist you at every step. You say, well, how could that be? James 4:6, you ought to write that verse down. James 4:6 is quoting the Old Testament. It's given to us five times in the Bible. James 4:6 says this, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We want grace over and over and over again. A way to get off the grace list is just to become prideful in your heart, harden your heart, start living for yourself. God will resist you. A great movie to watch at Thanksgiving time that is a decent movie is the Civil War movie Shenandoah with Jimmy Stewart. And I love that movie. Now, Jimmy Stewart playing the part of this farmer whose wife, whom he adored, who was a strong believer, she died. And on her deathbed made him promise to lead the family in prayer every day and to take them to church. So he had some kind of belief. Now here's the whole family gathered before the Civil War. Listen to his prayer. Lord, we cleared the land. We plowed it. We planted it. We harvested the crops. We fixed the food. We worked till we were dog bone tired. None of this would be here if it weren't for us. But thank you anyway. Amen. Now then the war comes. And his sons are taken away. They're fighting against each other. His daughter dies in childbirth. Another son is killed right in front of him. His favorite youngest son, who reminded him of his wife Martha, is taken as a prisoner of war. And now in the middle of the war, he gathers the family together again and starts this prayer. And he weeps. He can't continue it. In the last scene in the movie, his young son, who's a prisoner of the war, he's in church with his family. And walking down the aisle, total by surprise, is his son. And the movie ends with everybody singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Now, John Ortberg told that story, but listen to the point. Listen to every word. Stewart's character came to realize that he had seen things all wrong. The reality is that his body was a gift. His children were gifts. The seeds in the earth, the rain and sun, growth, they're gifts. His work is a gift. Life is a gift. Then God gave him one more gift, the capacity for gratitude. Gratitude is the ability to experience life as a gift. It opens up wonder to us, delight and humility. It makes our hearts generous. It liberates us from the prison of self-preoccupation. Do you know what will put a heart of gratitude in you? Taking a hard look at what you don't deserve. I have a friend that says regularly, "You want a perspective giver? If you got what you deserve, it's a one-way ticket to hell." Now, when you put that in front of your face and realize you've been delivered by Christ, suddenly gratitude. An attitude of entitlement will destroy your life. An attitude of everything is a gift will change your life. Noah walked with God and he had that kind of attitude. Now look at the heart of God. Look at God's heart in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Look at it one more time. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And this part, he was grieved in his heart. That little word grieved or pained is a strong word. It was used of a lover betraying you. It was used of David when his son Absalom died. "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is anguish. Now look at what it's telling you about God. God did not create us because he needs us. He needs nothing. But God has deliberately chosen to so link his heart with our heart that when we sin and rebel against him and rob ourselves of life, it grieves his great heart. Listen to this. Our pain, our sin pains his heart. Now, does that tell you about somebody else? Why did Jesus enter the human race? So he could go to the cross and bear our sins on his body and be pained for our sin. That's how much God loves you. This is the story of the ark, but it points to a greater ark. The ark is Christ. And just as that ark bore all of the wrath on it, but they were safe inside, Jesus bore our wrath on the cross and we're safe inside the ark. You see a God here who's very committed to justice and very committed to love at the same time. God will never, ever, ever overlook sin. He must judge it. But Jesus entered the human race to take that for us. And when Jesus was damned in our place, God is now free to grace us if we'll only trust him. Now go back to where we started. This is all about our heart. It grieves the heart of God when people bought by the blood of Christ, who say they're his children, who believe the right stuff, strut around with hardened hearts. It grieves him. 2 Peter says the reason our hearts get hard is we forget the gospel. We just forget. When I went off to college, my dad, who is my hero, wrote me a letter. He was a man of few words, and I had like three letters from him in my whole life. So this letter was valuable to me. It was short and to the point. I memorized it. Here's what he said. "Son, I love you with all my heart. I've watched you walk with God through high school, and now you're going off to college, and you're going to face temptations you can't imagine. I believe you'll keep walking with God, but hear me. Even if you don't, I will always, always be on your side. I love you. You know what I did with that letter? It played through my mind over and over. I believed the promise. He loved me. And even if I mess up, he's on my side. You know what that letter did to me? It kept me out of sin. You know what my greatest fear was? That I would break my dad's heart. God has written you a letter, folks. He knows you by name. He says, I love you. I know your heart. I know you've walked with me, but you're facing temptation right now and your heart's growing hard. And even if you harden it, I'll still be on your side. But you're breaking my heart. Come back to me. That's what Genesis 6 is all about. Where is your heart this morning? Let me just be really straightforward with you. The holiday season, I've been doing this 30 years. It always happens. More depressions, more suicides, fights. Why? Because families get together and all of their heart issues pop to the surface. What's going on in your heart? In your marriage? Are you nursing hurts? Are you planning an exit strategy? Or do you call it sacred? And do you love as Christ loved the church? Is there somebody in your life you will not forgive? Then you take a hard look at the cross because Jesus forgave you of everything. How dare you not pass it along? God wants to soften our hearts. When my boys were little bitty guys, they used to play with Play-Doh. And you know, you can make putty out of it and make animals. And then sometimes they'd put it back in the can and forget to put the lid on top and it would harden. And it was too hard for them to do with it, so they would always give it to me. My hands were bigger and stronger, and I could make it soft again. You may have taken the lid off your heart, and it's grown hardened. Just give it back to your Heavenly Father. You're only a prayer away from Him making it soft again. Now this morning, take a look at the God who is heartbroken when our heart is hard. And a God who says, face the truth. You will either be judged by me or rescued by me. I will either resist you or I will grace you. It's your choice. Let me soften your heart. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would come running back to Jesus this morning. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you died to pay for our sins and that you're for us. Oh God, you're for us. We thank you for that forgiveness. And Lord, just like that Play-Doh, we just take our hearts, soften them, mold them, remind us of your promises. Lord, may this Thanksgiving season we be grateful for every breath we take, and especially for the Lord Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.